Well, good morning and welcome. Let's go ahead and find our seats. Thankful to be able to gather on the first day of the week and glad you're here. Welcome to those joining us from your homes or wherever you may be online. What a joy to be able to sing, as we'll do in a moment, to the Lord and sing about the Lord and then pray to Him. Certainly the fellowship is wonderful, but then to be able to turn our hearts to His Word and hear what He has to say to us. So thank you for being here, and we're just looking forward to what He has in store. Tomorrow night is the Medical Issues Night in Biblical Counseling with Dr. Charles Hodges from 6 to 9. In this room, you're welcome to join us for that. Community groups are on schedule based on the individual group, so check with your leaders to see if there are any changes with your particular group. Wednesday night, we continue our outreach series. Lots of good things happening with the kids' ministries. But we're glad you're here. We have this great joy to make much of our Savior today. So, well, Dave, come and let's sing praises to the Lord.
Good morning. For those of you that know me, I'm an all-verse guy. If we've got four verses, we're going to sing four verses typically. I don't know if it's just a habit or if I'm stubborn or proud. I'll find out later in the message. But because of that, we're going to sing our singings a little longer today. So we'll be sitting for part of it. So as you're standing there wondering, can I hold out? You can. So I'm doing that out of consideration because I don't stand up all the time real well. But, you know, it's a blessing to be here, and it's a blessing to want to be here. And it's a blessing that our God, in His amazing wisdom and omniscience, says, I've designed this to meet once a week, for us to worship Him together. And to come together to do what we do during the week, it's special when we're here. So let's really enjoy our Savior and our God. He's going to minister to our hearts in the Word later. And let's minister to Him and one another in song. So if you'd stand with me, our first song is a very familiar song. So.
Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing.
Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Amen. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters the under His wings, and so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how all thy longings have been read in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Wonder anew what the Almighty can do, if with His love He befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath now with praises before Him. Let the amen sound from His people again. Let Him for us, we adore Him. As we proclaim God's praise and we look heavenward, we need to give up, brothers and sisters. We just need to give it to Him. That's what this song is about.
Surrender.
song, and you all can be seated. I'd like to sing this song as corporately, so you're going to have to think a little bit. We need thee every hour. Just put in the plural here. We're together.
Good morning. Echoing our brother, it really is special to be here and have the freedom to be here. And I think about, change my heart, O God, that I may be like you. Let's pray this morning. Father, can we really understand how fortunate we are and how blessed we are and how much there really is to be thankful for? Father, I'm so thankful for the messages that we have heard over this past season. And thinking of the message now about pride and humility and so many things to take into consideration, the things that are happening in our country. And Father, here's what we know, that you have lost control of none of that. We learned in your word again this morning, Father, you're capable of anger, that you are so capable of great grace, which you have extended so richly so many times. So, Father, we praise you for the messages that we've had from your word over these seasons. We praise you for the constant reminders of how no matter where it is in the world we're talking about, your people are there at work. Another reminder this morning about things that happen even in China, which we, Father, we may not have a very good view sometimes of places we talk about. But if we really search, we praise you because there you are. We praise you today for who you are and what you've done for us. Bless Pastor as he comes with this message, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him, that God should repay him. For from him and through and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Redeemed people, sing the word. There you go. Thank you, Decorating Committee and Kayla, for our new banners this week that will help us think about what redeemed people do. Let's take our Bibles and go to Philippians 2. It's a wonderful thing to watch God using his word all the time, but we're seeing him use his word in this series in some really significant ways. Killing pride, cultivating humility. We're seeking to increase our joy in the Lord by eliminating one of the greatest barriers to that joy, which is our pride, and opening our hearts to that which prepares us for the receiving of His grace, which is humility. This is part five in our series. If you have not seen the previous, this is building on what we've seen in previous weeks. I want to begin by talking about when I was a little boy. I used to assemble a couple of plastic model cars. I'm creativity challenged, so I needed the kind of cars with clearly marked parts and a nice picture on the top of the box. when you're working on a project, it's helpful to have this is what it's supposed to look like right in front of you. All right, that's what brings us to this message right now. This is the humility project. What is it supposed to look like? We're going to start seeing some examples. Last week we saw some examples from the Old Testament of both pride and humility, and this morning it will be in the New Testament. There is so much material here, so much to think about. May God give us grace to know what to focus on and what to not, that goes best unsaid this morning. That's my prayer. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word. Philippians 2, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, in previous weeks, I have talked about Jonathan Edwards several times, and will again in this message. And some might wonder, well, who is Jonathan Edwards and what qualifies him to be teaching us about humility? Jonathan Edwards is one of the most brilliant, gifted, influential Americans to have ever lived. He's well known for being preaching, as a preacher of his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which the Spirit used to bring many to faith in Christ. He was a tremendous revivalist that God used in the Great Awakening in the 18th century. He wrote many books, some that are still being read and used today. He was a missionary to the Indians. He was the president of Princeton, then known as Princeton College. He was a very successful pastor. What many don't know about Edwards is the hardship he endured. Wayne Mack explains, Edwards was the subject of nasty, vicious, and unwarranted criticism, opposition, false rumors, and slander. He was hated intensely by many who did everything they could to destroy him and his family. After many years of sacrificial service to the church in Northampton, Massachusetts, he was voted out of the church and asked to leave. In fact, it would seem that many in the church and town hadn't liked him for most of the time that he was there. This is Jonathan Edwards then. And despite all of this, Edwards, by the grace of God, responded with compassion and kindness even to those who maligned him. Indeed, God actually used the affliction, the fire, to burn away pride and shape humility in this man. This is instructive for us. If we are serious about really pursuing a life of walking humbly with God, we can expect hardship. We can expect criticism. Hardship is the laboratory that God uses to produce humility in His people. So let's turn our attention into the New Testament this morning. We're going to see examples of individuals who lacked humility, four specifically, and then we're going to see six examples of those who, by grace, exhibited humility. We won't have time to go into depth into the six. We'll seek to basically explore the first three and then just mention the final three. But here we go. Individuals who lacked humility. We start with a man by the name of Herod. Now, there are several Herods in the New Testament. If you make your way to Acts 12, you'll see the Herod that I have in mind. Herod
the Great had been the notorious killer who massacred the babies in Bethlehem in his attempt to get rid of baby Jesus. That's not this Herod. That's the grandfather of this Herod. There's Herod Antipas, the adulterous ruler who beheaded John the Baptist and later mocked Jesus in his trial. That's not this Herod. That's our Herod's uncle. Our Herod is Herod Agrippa I, who was the king of Judea from AD 37 to 44. This puts him about 7 years after Jesus returned to heaven. This is the Herod who was ruling at a time when the young, predominantly Jewish church was experiencing a time of growth and was spreading. And this provided Herod with a perfect opportunity to win what he longed to have most of all, and that was the approval of the people that he led, in this case, the Jewish nation. This brings us to the first evidence of his pride. This man, Herod, used people to promote his own agenda. We meet him in Acts 12. I'm going to read from the NIV, as you may have the ESV or another translation. This is the first part of Acts chapter 12. The text says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover." Now, you might recall Jesus' teaching that we are to do to others as you would have them do to you. This is what a God-fearing person does. This is what a proud person does. He uses others to accomplish what is good for himself. A prideful person like this man is willing to take law, what is right, and bend it in order to get what will be to his advantage. Herod could care less about what was right. He was preoccupied with the expedient. He wanted to do whatever it helped get him ahead. So, to get voters, he kills James, and since that worked so well, he intended to do the same thing with Peter. His plan backfired, however, when God sent his angel and he broke Peter's shackles, opened the prison doors, and he guides his servant to freedom. Herod, again, who thought only of himself, was oblivious to the dignity of human life, and we're told in verse 19, cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. This is pride. When promoting your own agenda becomes so important that you will use people and even seek to eliminate people from your life, you know that you have a problem, a pride problem. If you choose friends based on what they can do for you and then you dump friends because they're no longer helping you, you have a pride problem. At this point, with egg on his face, Herod decided a change of scenery might help, so he moved from Judea to the coastal city of Caesarea, verse 19 tells us. But of course, he does not leave his proud heart behind. And in Caesarea, he demonstrates his me-first approach to life in another way, and this time it cost him his own life. What he did was he took honor that belongs to God alone. We read how he did it in verses 20 to 23. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms. And the text says, and he died. There's an extra biblical source that elaborates on Herod's demise. The historian Josephus described the dazzling bright silver robe with which Herod decorated himself that day. And when the crowd proclaimed his deity, crying out, "Be gracious unto us. Hitherto we have reverenced thee as a man, but henceforth we acknowledge thee to be more than a mortal nature," Herod did not rebuke them, but welcomed the praise. And Josephus states that immediately a terrible pain seized Herod in his belly. He was carried to his palace. He suffered continuously for 5 days, and then he died at the age of 54. You say, not a very nice guy, but what does that have to do with us? I don't claim, you know, credit that belongs to God. I'm not a person that kills others. What does this have to do with me? Have you ever taken credit for anything that God has done? Have you ever taken credit for anything that God has done? Well, I don't know. When you got your last job, who got the credit for it? Well, you say, what do you mean? I had the right experience and education. I interview well. We are more like Herod than we would care to admit, most of us. Now, Herod, he's rather obvious, and he killed Christians. The next person actually is a Christian. Let's turn to the book of 3 John, and we meet Diotrephes. Diotrephes. Pride destroys churches. Would you agree with that? Pride destroys churches. Accurately, to be more precise, pride doesn't destroy churches. Proud people destroy churches. This is precisely what's happening to a church in the first century that the Apostle John dearly loved. And it's one of the reasons why he wrote this tiny little epistle we call 3 John. 3 John, verses 9 and 10, John writes these words. "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." We learn three things about Diotrephes from these simple comments by the Apostle John. First of all, that he loved being first. Does this mean that he jumped in front of everybody else at fellowship meals? That he liked to see his name first on the preaching calendar? That he insisted his ministry idea be given priority attention in the church budget? I don't know about those manifestations of pride. But I do know this. John says this man loved to be first. Let's think about that. Diotrephes loved the spotlight. So much so that he was threatened by anyone else in the church that stepped in front of the spotlight, even if they weren't stepping in front of the spotlight. It was his church. He knew best what needed to happen in the church. If everybody would just do things my way, everything would be fine. This is Diotrephes. So much so that Diotrephes won't have anything to do with the Apostle John. Let this sink in. John probably got this man his first ministerial job. John is the shepherd of the churches in this region. He is very concerned about this one particular church, and he's probably had involvement with Diotrephes, and now Diotrephes, this young buck, is resisting the leader of the churches. Power has gone to his head. He's supposed to be a shepherd, but he has become a CEO. He's become an empire builder. He's become a dictator. That's the first evidence of his pride. He loved being first. Secondly, he made others look bad to make himself look good. According to John, Diotrephes was, the NIV says, gossiping maliciously about us. You wouldn't think it would happen in church, but it did, and it does. This putting people down, talking down people in order to talk up yourself. Beware of leaders who build their ministries by tearing others down. Now, there is a time to warn a congregation and name names of problem people. Paul did it. John is doing it right here. That's not what we're talking about. But if possible, God's kind of leader always seeks to talk to people about their problems rather than about people concerning the problems that need addressed. It's dangerous to speak negatively about someone without first addressing your concern with that person. So John is trying to do that here. Diotrephes will have nothing to do with it. Jonathan Edwards observed, some persons are always ready to level those above themselves down to themselves, while they're never willing to level those below them up to their own position. But he that is under the influence of humility will avoid these extremes. Think about that. Edwards also said that a truly humble person doesn't demand equal position for all. Quote, he, the humble person, will not desire that all should stand on the same level, for he knows it is best that there be gradations in society, that there should be some above others, and that there should be, and they should be honored and submitted to as such. He is willing to be content with divine arrangements. This is really, really important. It takes me back to my high school year. I loved basketball. I played basketball. I started as basketball from my sophomore year, my junior year, my senior year. I loved basketball. I was being recruited to go to Cedarville. Went on a trip to Cedarville to my senior year to watch the Cedarville basketball team. And then my teammate and I, we were going to meet with Coach Callen after the game, which we did. And I remember sitting in the crowd watching the point guard for Cedarville basketball team, thinking to myself, I can do what he's doing. I can do what he's doing. The next year I became a freshman at Cedarville and I played. Or I was on the team. And I remember the practices, and I was out there actually playing the game with these guys. And the guy that a year ago was thinking, I can do what they're doing, realized I can't do what they're doing because I'm not as good as they are. Jonathan Edwards says that a truly humble person does not demand equal position for all. Humility is not everybody's the same. That's not humility. Humility recognizes there are some people that can do things better than I can do it, and they rejoice in seeing that. Edwards' quote might be a good quote to hand out to the parents of high school athletes, if I could just say that. A child's lack of playing time and poor performance may not be the coach's problem. It may not be the coach's problem. It may be just that your child is not as good as you think he is in this particular area of his life. I know I'm really stepping on toes at this point, because we live in an age in which everybody is special. Everybody can do whatever their heart tells them they want to do. This is not true. That's not to say God doesn't have a first-rate plan for our lives. But it took me realizing maybe basketball is not how God wants to use my life to realize that there were other things that He had in store for me. And maybe that's true for you or for your child as well. Diotrephes, thirdly, refused to help other ministries succeed. John says he refuses to welcome the brothers. These brothers, according to verse 5, were apparently traveling missionaries. There was another church member by the name of Gaius, mentioned in the letter, who actually housed these brothers, and John commends him for it, but Diotrephes gave Gaius the cold shoulder. Did you ever have this experience? You visit someone and you get the unmistakable feeling that you are not welcome here. This is Diotrephes towards Gaius and anybody else and these traveling missionaries that are coming. He's cold-shouldering his brothers in Christ. The only people that he helps are people that will help him get what he wants out of life. Sadly, he did something even worse. John says specifically, he also stops those who want to do so, that is, help the missionaries, and he put them out of the church. This church member, this church leader, actually uses his position to prevent the members of the church from helping traveling missionaries. Why would he do that? Apparently, he wanted to keep the resources right here where he could hold on to them. And he kicks out of the church anybody who resists his efforts. I want you to think about this. This is really important for us as a church. Supporting missionaries is a revealer. The unwillingness to support or consider supporting missionaries is also a revealer. Should we take the money and use it to help people we'll never see who will never help us? But we need to use the money for our ministries here. Yes, we do. But there are lost people to reach right around us here. Yes, there are. But who are we like when we send our own to reach people far away from us? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Diotrephes is like, no, I don't want anything to do with these other ministries out there. What matters is this right here. And he starts kicking people out of the church that don't believe in him. It's his way or the highway. Fourthly, he treats the church as though it existed for him. Beloved, the church does not exist for me or for you or for anyone else in this room. The church already has an owner, a master, one who gave his life for it. It's Jesus Christ. We have no right to use our ministry positions to accomplish our own personal agendas. Let me offer a specific challenge. In all that you do, look beyond your ministry. Look beyond what's happening. Be a team player. It's easy to get this tunnel vision and think that what you're doing in the church is the most important thing that's happening. Diotrephes' example portrays the ugliness of pride and reminds us of the necessity of humility in church life. Now, it is not coincidental that the person writing this letter, John, understands pride so well. He understands and he can detect pride in Diotrephes because he himself was that man a few years prior. And this takes us then to the third and fourth examples of pride in the New Testament. James and John, these two brothers that we meet in Mark chapter 10. If you go over to Mark 10, you'll see John again. This time he's not an 80-year-old church leader. This time he and his brother are probably in their early 20s. And they have been selected by the Messiah, Jesus himself, to be part of his team. They have been appointed by Jesus to be apostles. And apparently it went to their heads. And one day they approach Jesus with a request. Mark chapter 10. Verses 35 to 37. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let us sit one at your right and the other on your left in your glory. They made it clear they wanted positions of honor. Give us positions. We want honor. How old should a man be before he becomes a leader in the church? How old should a person be before they are put in a leadership position in the local church? There is a reason that the Bible says not a novice. If you put an untested, unproven person into a church leader position too quickly, he may become, as 1 Timothy 3:6 says, puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Positions, promotions, privileges, good things, yes, potentially. But if humility is absent, they can go to a person's head. Charles Spurgeon remarked, many have I known who in a cottage seemed to fear God, but in a mansion they forgot Him. Think of that. Spurgeon goes on, when their daily bread was earned with the sweat of their brow, then it was they served the Lord and went up to his house with gladness. But their seeming religion all departed when their flocks and herds increased and their gold and silver was multiplied. It is no easy thing to stand the trial of prosperity. I think I should be given better positions in the church. Look at what I'm doing for the church. I deserve to be. James and John tasted privilege and they wanted more. Part of the problem, and Jesus identified it, was they defined greatness as being over other people. Listen to Jesus now in Mark 10, 41 and 42, or listen to what the text says. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Proud people love to climb ladders and be over people, including Christians. What they need to do is to learn the lesson Jesus is teaching James and John, and that is to see themselves as servants. Mark 10, 43, not so with you. Instead, Jesus says, whoever wants to be great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Pride, we're seeing, shows up in many ways. And in all kinds of people. It includes people on the outside and on the inside of the church. There's value in looking at the lives of people who lacked humility and learning from them how not to approach life. This is what we're doing right now. So just stop and look at your notes there. Do you see yourself at any of these examples? And look at their hearts. Herod was a person who wanted praise. Diotrephes was a person who wanted control. James and John were people who wanted recognition. Do you see that heart attitude in your life? And if so, recognize it. We're going to sing a song at the end of our service where we ask God to cleanse us of these things that we're seeing that are not pleasing to Him. So, individuals who lacked humility. Now, let's look at some individuals who actually demonstrated humility. And there are many we could consider. We're going to focus on three and just, as I mentioned, touch on the other three. Let's start with John the Baptist. Back in John chapter 1. Concerning John the Baptist, Jesus said in, this is in Matthew 11:11, among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a great, great man of God. He certainly didn't dress for success. He certainly didn't preach a popular message. But what made him great is he pleased God. He was commended by Jesus, and he models for us humility in four ways. Number one, he understood and accepted his role. Now this is John 1, verses 6 and following. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a, notice this, witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. John's role, we see it clearly. He's not the light. He's a witness. He exists to point attention to someone else. And he accepts that role. He accepts that role even though it results in him losing his life at an early age. He accepted his role. Secondly, he lived to exalt Christ, not himself. This is the mark of humility. He lived to exalt Christ, not himself. This is what he told people too. He didn't want them to miss this. John 1:15, John testified concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Drop down to verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I'm not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Later John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight ways for the Lord. I'm not. Don't look at me. Someone else that needs your attention. And no statement makes it any clearer than the one John uttered when some of his followers were upset because people were following Jesus and not following him. In John 3, verse 30, he says, "He must become greater. I must become less. He must increase. I must decrease." This is humility in living color. It doesn't matter whether people recognize me. As long as Jesus Christ is honored. Thirdly, he confessed that he's unworthy. He confessed that he's unworthy. Listen, friends, it is not low self-esteem to admit that you're unworthy. John is a very secure man. He is unafraid to confront kings, priests, even Roman soldiers. This man is a man's man. But in comparison to Jesus, he freely admits about himself this statement in John 1, 26 and 27. "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." I'm not worthy of this one that I'm pointing you to. Fourthly, he encouraged people to turn from him, turn from me, and follow Jesus. We tend to forget that John the Baptist had quite a following. People loved John the Baptist. They traveled far and wide to come and see John the Baptist. This would go to the head of many a man, but not John. Religious leaders came to him. Soldiers came to him. Common people came to him. Lots of people are coming to John. But once Jesus Christ, the Messiah, begins his ministry, John does everything that he can to turn attention away from him to Jesus. John 1:35, the next day, John was there with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God!" And in the very next verse, we're told that Andrew and John, the son of Zebedee, left the baptizer and followed Jesus. That's incredible to me. If you're a leader, if you're a leader at work, if you're a leader in the school setting, if you're a leader in the church, leaders in this world tend to attract. I want people to follow me. The mark of a real leader is not about me. It's about this mission that we're a part of, whatever that mission is. This is a compelling indicator of a successful ministry. It is not getting people to follow you, but getting people to follow Jesus. Now I'm talking about it from my perspective as a pastor, so let me just digress for a moment. When I came to Wheelersburg Baptist, Sherry and I came in 1987, we had 145 people on average on Sunday mornings. I remember charting the 10-year graphs of what was going to happen in the future. This is what needs to happen. This is what's supposed to happen. It's supposed to go up. You know, we would be to 250 by such and such a date and 350 by such and such a date. This is what's supposed to happen in church. And I looked at it every week. What was the attendance yesterday? 146, 149, we're growing. 143, what's going on here? We built this building in 1990. Boom. 200, 225, 1991, 92, 235, I think we peaked. And then people started moving away. 17 different states, we counted them. Our people were moving away, jobs taking them out of this. So 200, 190, 185. I remember meeting a guy at the door, and he says to me, I said, "Something's bothering." He says, "Yeah, something's bothering me. We differ over a very fundamental reality." I said, "Well, what's the fundamental reality?" He says, "I think your ministry here is done, and you obviously don't think so." I said, what are you talking about? He said, "If you were a baseball manager, you would look at the numbers. The numbers are down. It's time for you to leave." A successful minister is defined by numbers. I looked at the numbers last week. We had 124 people here. I know it bothers you too. You look around and you're like, I mean, if you're successful, the number's gone up, right? Well, that doesn't tell the whole story. Many of our people are out at Scioto Hills and are this morning. Thank God for those of you that are laboring out at Scioto Hills on Sunday morning. Some of you are out preaching. And we have folks that were here that are now serving in a lot of different places in the world. This is the nature of our ministry. I tell you, this is what's helping me, and I'm a fellow learner in this, and it'll help all of us as a church if we think this way. It is not about getting people to follow us and become a part of us. It's about getting people to follow Him. John the Baptist grasped this. If you're struggling with, well, it doesn't seem like, then I encourage you to spend time with John the Baptist. Get inside of Him. Ask God to allow His Spirit to get inside of you. Can I ask you a question? Do you have to have recognition for what you do in this church? Or in your family? Or at school? Or where? Do you have to have recognition where you work? I'm not saying that recognition isn't appropriate at times and always appreciated. But you have to receive it. Do you get upset if people don't acknowledge that you did a good job? It's the evidence of humility by the grace of God when we joyfully serve for the pleasure of God alone. And as long as His Son is being made much of, we put our heads on our pillows and we rejoice. Mary, Luke chapter 1, second example. If anyone had reason to boast, humanly speaking, it's this young lady. She's chosen by God to carry, bear, and raise the Son of God.